We're going into a section here in Colossians that has quite a lot to say about conduct. And we need to sort that out because we have to sort out what is normal human activity that is not sound versus what might be a hindrance to faith or what might affect our prayers or our relationship to Christ. Human relationships are difficult at best. Relationships with one another. If it's difficult to have relationships with one another, it's even more difficult to have a relationship with God. That's not an easy thing. You have to work against the processes of the human psyche, handle all the personality aberrations that are there, problems people have, live with one another as well as living with Christ as well as possible. And yet Paul is constantly reminding us of the weakness of the flesh. That's a very important point to start in with here, because he goes through a number of things that are not sound. One of the byproducts of these kinds of verses is that people then go on to make their own list in addition to this. And so what they come up with is that you just can't do nothing. You don't dare breathe without offending Christ in some circles. So you feel that way. You know, every time you make a little mistake, you're going to get thumped in the head. It's very hard for human beings to put up with each other. But think then how hard it is for Christ to put up with us, or for us to put up with him in a way, or to relate to him. You know, one thing you have to assume, the scripture cannot keep talking about peace and joy and tranquility and so forth with Christ if the very nature of the gospel is constantly guilt-oriented. If you do any little thing that's out of order, you feel guilty about it, and if you do that, you can't really entertain a nice relationship with Christ. And the same as in human relationships. If the people you get together with, whether family or friends or whatever, always make you feel guilty, you're not going to be around them much. Well, that's the way it is. We have to look at that with Christ. If our relatedness to Christ is always under the gun, we're always being thumped for something, how can there be any modicum of joy in our Christian life? We've got to lighten up in a lot of respects. I've dealt with people recently, and one very day where very intense about their Christianity, and every little thing has to be just right. Yet these are the kind of people that tend to run into grief first. They're so bent on human perfection that they really have to get their comeuppance. Sometimes I think for some people it'd be just as well for them to go out and get a good dose of sin. That's a terrible thing to say, but what I mean by that is to let them realize what is really down underneath, because, you know, you can be pharisaical in the sense that they say, well, we're doing everything just right, God, you know, we're perfect. And yet, he showed them that underneath, they were like sepulchers full of dead bones. So you have to kind of lighten up. And yet, at the same time, realize that there are things that you can get into that'll be harmful to you. And one verse here, which I'm coming back to it again later, but right now, he speaks of these various things in Colossians 3 that are kind of a very rough list. And then he said, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. That means the children who are not saved. It doesn't mean wrath on Christians who are disobeying. But this expression, the Greek text, apatho, is used for those who do not follow Christ. In Acts 2, I think it is. No, it's got to be beyond there. Acts 5, 32. The text says that the Holy Spirit is given to those that obey Him. Now, immediately some groups latch onto that and say that if you're not obedient in everything, you're not going to get the Holy Spirit. Which is idiotic, because how can you be obedient unless you have the Holy Spirit? But that word is mishandled. The word really means not persuaded by Him. In other words, unbelievers. Now, the reason I know that is in the same chapter later on, it speaks of some religious leader that rose up, and Gamaliel said, all as many as obeyed Him went down with Him, see? That is, as many as followed Him. His followers. And so, those who follow Christ will receive the Holy Spirit. If you just say, I want to follow You, Lord, and you get the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not by any means a reward for good behavior. But that's the way He's taught. You've got to get every little thing right. And then you can hope that the Holy Spirit will give you some blessings. Once you get everything unorganized, make restitution, get forgiveness for all your sins, ferret out every dark little corner of your heart, everything just right, then, if you have enough faith, the Holy Spirit will come to you. Well, I have to tell you, He's not so reluctant a visitor. And it's obvious that unless you have the Spirit, you're not going to even believe in Him, much less obey Him. All right, now, Christians get into a position where the legalism of the Judaizers, as well as the now legalism which today has been inherited by some groups, the legalists out there, and there are quite a few, have assumed that the essence of their relationship to God is perfect conduct. As I'm saying, if that is true, Christians are going to be always in hot water, right? Now, you know something about walking along with Christ. It's pretty easy to always feel like you're in hot water, isn't it? Over something. And if you don't figure it out yourself, your religious leaders will help you to realize that, see? So you're always under the gun. Therefore, the whole of the Christian experience becomes an exercise in piety. And the poor souls that don't make that are out of it, you know. Now, looking at this rather considerable list in Colossians 3 of things that are no-nos, things that are not sound, let's look at this. He said, beginning with verse 5, put to death, therefore, mortify, the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passionate desires, there are no commas in here, unsoundness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which also you walked then when you lived in them, but now you have put off also all these things, or now you also put off all these things, wrath, passion, or perhaps you could almost say greediness in a way, unsoundness, blasphemy, shameful speech out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the full knowledge of the one who created them. Now, that last statement is very, very important. He says you shouldn't do these things as Christians because you have become Christians, you have put off the old man, and if you practice these things, you're putting yourself into the same kind of position, or you're doing those things that God's wrath came down on the children of disobedience for. He's not saying his wrath is coming down on you. He says those very things you're doing were the things that were the hallmark of the unbeliever. They are things the unbeliever gets involved in. Now, for example, up in Reno, there are a lot of gambling machines, a lot of equipment up there. And people come in there for a weekend, and they just go hell-bent for mischief. Go and go and go, living in that context of gambling and drinking and dancing and things of this type as a fun weekend thing. See, that's a fun weekend for them. Now, I have the liberty when I'm there. There's a little casino off the lobby and a little alcove. It's not like like Bally's or something that's just the whole lobby is casino. It has a little section off to the side. Now, I have no qualms against going over there and putting some money in a slot machine. It wouldn't mean anything to me one way or the other. I wouldn't waste either my time or my money doing it. As sure as the world will scratch, you'd give me a pocket full of money so he'd entice me to do it more. But, you know, that's a vastly different thing than going out on the town and engaging in a night of a revelry, even though that would not get me thrown out of the church, out of the Christ. It might out of the Baptist church, but not out of Christ. See, what's the difference? Well, these kinds of things are the hallmark of unbelievers, and they pay a pretty heavy price for their kind of mischief, all kinds of mischief that they do. But if I would do it, it doesn't mean I would therefore be one with them. It would only mean I'm participating in the kinds of things that they do that get them into trouble. You see, you've got to make a fine point here. None of these things are given as a point of saying if you do these things, you're no longer Christian. He's saying these are the kinds of things that are the hallmark of the unbeliever and that get the unbeliever into trouble. The wrath of God comes on them. Very important to make that distinction. Now, we have also to make the distinction that these practices, or what Paul is saying here, that you ought to put to death these members which are upon the earth, and that very statement indicates that these people were involved in some of these things. He had to tell them quit doing it, see? They were already involved. But he doesn't say that you are therefore going to lose your salvation. He says you Christians, if we can paraphrase it, you Christians are doing these things that are unsound and you ought to quit. But he doesn't say by the same token, if you don't quit, you're going to lose your salvation. Now, all of these things are fleshly things, and all of them are potentially devastating. Porneia, which I would say in a fairly deep analysis of that word, is not so much an episode of an illicit relationship, as it is a perversity of the physical relationship. The reason I say that is pornos is a word for harlot, prostitute. Porneia is rooted in, or is the root of porneia is the word prostitute. And Paul says, as a member of the body of Christ, should not make your members part of a prostitute. Not a good idea. Now, he's not saying in that passage, he's not talking about someone who has a relationship with someone that, you know, a couple of kids get together and they get in trouble, okay? Well, he's not calling that girl a prostitute. That's a whole different thing, and yet the church tends to take that attitude that fornication means any premarital or extramarital sex activity. Not so. Porneia has perversity. I'm not saying the other's sound. I don't recommend it as a procedure, but it's a vastly different thing for two people in love to get involved in a physical relationship than it is for a guy to go visit the prostitute, see? And he, apparently, some of these Christian men were doing that. Not sound. They could wind up in a lot of trouble. Not really honoring to Christ at all. So he says to put away these things, such as the fornication, uncleanness. Hard to know exactly what that entailed, except that you are with people, I'm sure, that you feel are pretty foul, foul-mouthed, foul in attitude toward things. You can work with people that are just that way. If you do much work in the non-Christian world, you run into things all the time that are, you know, off-color and unsound. Pathos means simply feelings. He's really talking here together about unsound desires. Now, again, using the Reno analogy, if I would go up to Reno and have a great desire to make a lot of money up there, that could be a very unsound desire. So the word here is the same word that is used, that Jesus used when he said, with great desire, I desire to eat the Passover with you. It means strong desire. He throws in there the word unsound. It's an unsound desire. So I think you'd have to say here, unclean passions and unsound desires. Now, do Christians ever have unsound desires? All the time. You're going to base your relationship to Christ on the fact that, you know, that Christians never have unsound desires. You would pretty well empty the church. You know, whatever is involved in unsound desires, this word isn't evil. In most translations, they use the word evil there, but it's not evil. It's bad. Different. There's a difference. Poneros means that which is born of Satan. Now, in a sense, all misbehavior is born of Satan, in a sense. But in another sense, there are a lot of things that are not good, but they're not evil, per se. And I think people generally know the difference. There's also a difference, I have to say, between those who engage in these things without any conscience at all. They have lives that live this way. And there's no conscience about it, which is, again, a different thing than the person who gets tempted and gets involved in something he shouldn't and then gets forgiveness for it, see? He's not doing it without concern. Now, this was Paul's problem in Corinth with a fellow that was involved in incest. It wasn't a matter of a person suddenly getting tempted and getting involved in a bad situation and then getting forgiveness for it and going on. But he said he wasn't repentant of it. That was the problem. So Jesus says to the disciples that they should forgive 70 times 7 in a day if a person repents. You know, the disciples said, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? That was the Jewish rule. 7 times, he comes in and asks forgiveness. And Jesus says, no, not 7, 70 times 7, which is almost an infinity number. What we're really reaching for is, how does Christ look at these things, Satan? Does he live in an entertaining way? in a context of forgiveness, no matter what you do? No. Is he willing to forgive? Apparently. Because he just says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I think that is true. And I've said this, which I think is really important. If you want forgiveness from Christ, that is pretty much the guarantee you'll have it, because if you didn't have his Spirit, you wouldn't want forgiveness. So only the Spirit of Christ can balance out our relationship to himself so that we know what offends him and what doesn't, or we know what we should be doing and what we shouldn't. I don't talk a whole lot about these things. I think, generally speaking, believers know what they should be doing. I think it's in their conscience and their heart. I think, generally speaking, Christians are not all that unaware of what they ought to be doing and what they ought not. But the fact that they live in a context of forgiveness, the fact that they, in spite of their human activities, still keep with Christ, that's the indication of their salvation. And the sensitive person, even though they ask the Lord forgiveness 10 times for the same thing, the sensitive person lives in a context in which they feel they need the forgiveness of the Lord in these matters. There are people that debate over the subject of whether Christians sin or not. The debate really rages around the definition of sin, and some people see sin as overt actions of murder and things of that type, thefts, murders, so forth. Other people see sins as anything you do that might offend the Lord. Now, whether it's an offense or a sin or whatever it's called, the thing is, if you're involved in some situation with Christ that makes you uneasy, you go to him and take care of it. Don't worry about whether it's sin or not sin, but just go and apologize to him and to get his forgiveness. And the guarantee that you have it, again, is that you keep coming back. If you had no sense of divine forgiveness, you'd take a hike. You say, well, okay, all right for you, Lord. And off you'd go. Now, these are fairly serious things, but the things that these lists are all connected with behavior problems of one kind or another, but what the church often adds to the list is, have you been praying enough, or have you been working hard enough, or going out and witnessing enough, and all this sort of thing. It gets down to a fine point, like the Pharisees did, where you're just always under the gun. So anyway, but look at the things here that are being talked about, which have to do with some pretty gross offenses. And pleonexion, covetousness, which is idolatry, puts the word pleonexia in a much more serious light than just simply coveting, wanting what somebody else has. It's extortion. Extortion is more the thing where Christians take advantage of other Christians. An article in the paper regarding con artists who take advantage of the elderly and, you know, rob them of their meager pittance. But they're often the objects of the con artist. And it's tragic because they lose their life savings or something. Now, that kind of a person is not in too good a shape here with Christ. Paul looks at it as almost a form of idolatry. But now, even in spite of that, the seriousness of these problems, he says, in effect, you used to walk in these things, but now put off all these things, wrath, unsound passion, I think we'd have to say, blasphemy, shameful speech out of the mouth, lie not one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge, full knowledge, according to the image of him that created him. Now, there's a definite sense here, not just from these verses, but the fact that Paul is writing to the Colossians, and in the beginning commends them for a lot of things, and he's saying these are problems. and I want you to cut it out. I have to say this, that in the church today, there seems to be less of this overt kind of problem than there was in Paul's day. Some of the things that Paul talks about in his letters, you don't run into a whole lot in the church. You may have in heart, in spirit, people might be maybe tempted to, along these lines. But I think, for example, prostitution. If I would announce on a Sunday morning I'm going to speak to you today on the subject of prostitution, I think you'd find a lot of people would be on, feel that was a little excessive and not altogether necessary in our fellowship. There might be some very covert activities going on, but fundamentally I'm saying the things in Paul's day were fairly common in practice, are not today that common. I think even the matter of lying, even though that happens in many different ways, fundamentally, I would not have to say to the group, I want you to quit lying to each other. See, it's not a rampant thing. It's easy to take a passage like this and then, as I say, add to it. Say, we're all rotten people and we do all these things in our minds, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But Paul is dealing with the Greek congregation here. And the Greeks were very loose people in those days. And society was loose, far looser. I think the coming of Christianity has had a pretty wide influence in the world in many ways in these respects. So, now, you know, in the old Greek societies, I've pointed out before, a husband would have a mistress, maybe more than one, and the wife raised the babies, and he had his dalliance with the mistress. So anyway, he could bring her home for dinner. The wife would have to prepare the dinner and then retire to another part of the house and leave them alone. That's not today very common. No, it was a standard that was very loose. And Paul's in the middle of that. If we try to liken ourselves to that, we're probably overstating the case. We all the while, we have to realize the flesh is not any good. We realize that, and that if it weren't for the grace of Christ, we would be in that kind of a fix. His Spirit has done a great deal for us in recognizing the weakness of the flesh, and in a sense, we have already given the death notice to the self the moment we become Christians. Because we've said we don't want to focus on these things, we want to focus on Christ. And yet, the flesh dies hard. It's like a person who has cancer, they may be slated for death, ultimately, but it's going to take a while. See? In a way, the death knell has already been sounded to our human frailties. And yet, as I said this morning, I think it's already dead. It just hasn't fallen over yet. But in your mind, you've already put it to death. In your mind, you've said, the flesh is not sound, and it's not something I want to entertain. Now, he goes on to say, whether there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but all are one, and in all, in Christ. Now, he has welcomed them into, or accepted them into, the fellowship of all the believers, and yet he's sounding a warning to say, you still have the flesh around and you've got to watch it. That's what it is. But to take that passage and nail everybody with it would be out of order in today's situation. Now, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now remember, this word holy is hagios, which means sanctified, set apart. He's not saying they are pious people. He's just saying they're sanctified, they're set apart unto him, and therefore they belong to the hagioi, the saints. And they're also beloved, which we... Now, remember, he's talking to the same people. He says, you know, you're out of order in these things, but nevertheless, you're the elect and the beloved. in Christ. Put on, he says, bowels of mercy and graciousness or kindness, which is a word that means, you know, various parts of the body, the viscera, because of their being affected by emotions. The viscera are variously identified as the seat of emotions, and so the kidneys and the liver and everything else. The Psalms, he uses the word reins. He tries my reins in my heart. He's not talking about horse bridles. Reins had to do with the kidneys. Today, the word renal refers to kidneys. If the doctor says you have a renal infection, don't hit him. He's telling your kidneys are having trouble. And the heart was used, and here the bowels, the viscera, I think would be a good word, the viscera. Because emotions seemed always to originate in the viscera. Okay, so he says, put on these, the visceral expression of mercy and grace, graciousness to everyone. Not something you have to try to do to be gracious to people. You can be gracious to everyone because we're all alike. We're all even. And I constantly have exchanges with the busboys and the waitresses and the clerks on the same par. They're as good as I am. A busboy is a human being. Waitress is a human being. If you understand the point that we're all alike, it makes a lot of difference. The busboy is just as much a person as I am. In God's eyes, he's no respecter of persons. And they're all in the same boat. We're all caught in the same crucible, trying to get along, trying to struggle with life and make it. He said, let a visceral expression of kindness and grace, graciousness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. Lowliness is not a word that means that you act humble even though you know you're great. You can't put on an act of, a front of humility. And we're just people. Failing, faltering, fumbling human beings. Whether you're saved or lost, still in the same bunch of human beings. It's only the Spirit of Christ as a saved person. It's only the Spirit of Christ that makes a difference. In the flesh, you're just a subject to like passions they are.